preaching of God's Word, I'll read from Genesis. I'd like to back up and pick up a few verses in chapter 27, beginning in verse 41. We can get the context of Jacob's being sent away from Esau, or from Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants after you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister to Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. In this passage, I'd like to illustrate one of the great teachings that comes from the Reformation. During the period of the Reformation, the teaching of justification by faith alone sparked a revolution or a reformation within the Church of God. And that teaching includes a very important understanding about the life of a believer. It can be summarized by the saying, which is the title for this sermon: at the same time justified and sinful. At the same time justified and sinful. By that, we understand that salvation is the free gift of God, that it is by faith in Jesus Christ, the instrument of that faith, that we receive this gift. We are reckoned, therefore, by this action of God. We are reckoned to belong to God by the work of Christ, and we receive that by faith. But at the same time, we also understand that while we are justified, while we are declared righteous in God's eyes, that there is also a process of sanctification. There's a process of God's remaking us in the day-to-day aspects of godly living. And so, at the same time, we are already perfect in God's eyes because of Jesus Christ's work, and we are not yet completely free from sin, in that the process of sanctification has not reached its goal. And in fact, it will only reach its goal when we are united with Christ in eternity. Our confession of faith puts it this way in talking about this already and not yet state. Confession says that God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, I've drawn this out because I want you to see this in the life of Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. And I've brought this out before by telling you it's tempting to go to one of two extremes when you consider these characters. Either we say these men and women are children of God, and so we excuse any unrighteousness and count it as nothing. That's one extreme. Or we say this individual is lost, is in rebellion against God, is reprobated, so he has no good whatsoever in him. Those two dangerous extremes can be illustrated in this passage and really in all of history. In fact, as you study the history of God's people, as you look at your very own life, you'll find godly people doing sinful things and sinful people doing outwardly good things. And there has to be a place of relief in there. Otherwise, the godly will look at their lives and say, what hope do I have? Well, the hope comes in this teaching of justification by faith alone that understands that we are at the same time justified and sinful. I'd like to look at that this morning by considering the characters, as I have in past weeks, to look at Rebekah, Isaac, and Esau. I'm going to reserve Jacob till next week because his response and his going to Padan Aram and meeting with God is a dramatic event, and I'll reserve Jacob for next week. We'll begin with Rebekah. And it's tempting for us to completely write off Rebekah as a scheming, subversive wife. We took a very honest look at her last week, and we concluded that her actions were wrong, that they were sinful. She saw what her husband Isaac was doing, and Isaac was doing wrong as well, remember. She saw what her husband was doing, and instead of using the godly means that were available to her, she went behind Isaac's back. She schemed with her son Jacob to take the blessing from Esau and give it to Jacob. Now, as we looked at Rebekah, we saw that there is a zeal that she has. She has a proper zeal for God's revelation. Revelation was that Jacob would be the one promoted. He would be the central figure. And Rebekah was right in seeing that Isaac was trying to circumvent that. She erred, though, in acting on her own strength and wisdom, and acting deceitfully and disrespectfully. That zeal for the promise comes through in the last verses of 27 as well, and moving on into chapter 28. The promise of God was in hand. Rebekah's plan had, on one level, worked. But Rebekah hadn't reckoned on Esau's anger. God's purpose came about, but at the same time, it happened in a way that brought correction to Rebekah. In these verses, it says that she came to know of Esau's anger and his hatred for his brother Jacob. And all of a sudden, Rebekah realizes that her plan could potentially backfire. That she has schemed to get the blessing, but what good is the blessing if Esau murders Jacob? What good would that blessing be if Jacob was no longer alive? And not only that, she realizes that all of a sudden she could lose the son that she loves. And not only the son that she loves, but she could also lose Esau in the same moment. You go back to their forefathers, to Noah and God's revelation that those who shed the hand, or those who shed man's blood by man's hand, their blood should be shed. And Rebecca suddenly realizes that not only could she lose Jacob, but Esau as well. And in one moment, this plan comes tumbling down around her ears. And she can foresee herself being a widow without children, destitute in the world. Her zeal for the promise, though, continues to guide her. Being zealous for that promise, she moves quickly on behalf of her son Jacob. And here I say that her solution would exemplify the complexity of the lives of the saints, that there is always this mixture, a mixture of a zeal for what is good and selfish desires and selfish ambitions, all tied up in one. On the positive side, we have her being zealous for the promise of God and seeking to protect the one who is now the central person of the covenant. On the selfish side of things, though, we can read her suggestion to Isaac to go and find a wife as having ulterior motives, that she just wants to get Isaac out of the picture. Get Jacob out of the picture so that Esau would not be angry with him anymore. But in this complex decision, I do want you to see, first of all, I want you to see on the positive side, Rebecca understanding a portion of God's promise. She herself had come to the promised land by this very same method. She was a mail order bride, so to speak. Abraham had sent away for a wife for his son. He had done that for a very specific purpose. It wasn't because there weren't any women in Canaan. There were plenty of women. But God's promise to Abraham was that, Abraham, you will possess this land, and the people that are living here will be dispossessed. That led Abraham to understand that he could live there as a pilgrim, could live there, even make treaties with his people, knowing that the fulfillment of God's promise was four generations away. He could live there in peace and harmony, knowing that this was the land God promised to him, but not bind himself to those families, to not intermarry with them, to maintain a distinction from the Canaanite women. In a similar fashion, it appears that Isaac and Rebekah had in mind this path for their sons. If you think back to chapter 26, you will remember that Esau had brought great distress to his parents. And how did he do that? By marrying wives from the Canaanite women. He had bound himself with the people that would be dispossessed. So Rebecca shows an understanding for this promise of God and his purpose. And her solution, while there is some selfish motive towards it in protecting Jacob's life, also has a zeal for the promise of God in it to maintain or to send Jacob to her family's household to find a wife. I also find it significant that Rebecca, while she shows initiative in this, also brings her plan and her purpose to Isaac as the head of the household. And I find it significant because she had done completely the opposite just the chapter before. The chapter before, Rebekah ignored Isaac. In fact, snuck around so that Isaac wouldn't know what she was doing. And she led Jacob to do this very thing, to steal the blessing right under Isaac's nose. But now, what do we find Rebekah doing? She does show initiative, and she has she shows zeal for the promise. And yes, there may be some selfish motivation for that, but she brings that directly to the person that she should bring it to. She brings that initiative and that plan to her husband, to Isaac, for him to decide and for him to act upon. In this way, she took initiative to attain a good end, and at the same time took her efforts and approached them in the proper manner. I've called this a good illustration of the complexity of the tangled motives and issues that are very common in all of our lives, that individuals are justified but still sinful. And we're coming to the end of the story for Rebekah. She passes out of the record of the Old Testament. And there are only a couple of minor mentions or minor places where she's mentioned in some of the genealogies. She apparently never saw Jacob again. Dare I say, there were consequences to her plot and consequences that God brought against her for her sinful actions. And just as a little side caveat, I'd say that it's okay for us to say there are consequences for our actions while we still hold to the sovereignty of God. Those two things are not antithetical. The Lord mysteriously directs all of these things, and his secret will is done. All things come to pass in such a way that he holds mankind accountable. And we saw that as we saw the deception and how God's will was done. But in this passage and in this light, I want you to just take a step back, from Rebekah specifically, and see that the New Testament includes her as one demonstrating faith. It would be very easy for us to remember her as being deceitful and unsubmissive. And yet the New Testament remembers her as a woman of faith. And that gives me peace in the struggles of this life. It gives me peace to know that the Lord is gentle and forgiving towards his children. And that forgiveness is also apparent in Isaac's life. Let's turn and consider Isaac's response now. God had brought this man to a shattering point of repentance and obedience. By deception, Isaac had blessed Jacob instead of Esau. When he came to his senses, Isaac pointedly left that blessing on the younger son. I said last week that he could have disinherited Jacob at this point. He could have revoked that blessing because it was gained through deception. He could have raised up Esau instead. But Isaac realized that he had tried to circumvent God's purpose. And he realized that no one could do that. And in the moment of trembling realization, he repented of his sins, and he consciously left that blessing on Jacob. That repentance is further demonstrated in this passage. First of all, in that Jacob does indeed follow his father Abraham's pattern of sending his son back to the land of Aram to find a wife. And I've already spoken of that with Rebekah, so I won't go further on that. The second way that he shows his faith is by very consciously and deliberately blessing Jacob again. You might ask, well, why would Isaac restate a blessing if he's already given it? Why would he restate it? It's a good question, and it's one that helps us to understand the character of God and how God acts towards us who are justified and still sinful. So when we look at this blessing, we see that we'd have to say that Isaac does not restate the blessing because the first one had no force at all. He had consciously confirmed it, and he had refused to move the blessing from Jacob. So Isaac didn't bless his son over again as if the first one was no good or was somehow defective. Rather, Jacob is sent away with the blessing of his father so that Jacob himself would be assured of his father's favor. Now here, I want you to put yourself in Jacob's shoes. And if you look down the road a bit, consider what happens to Jacob. He has had to flee from his parents' household because of his brother's anger. Not only that, but his father and his mother have sent him away, have told him to get out of the house. Not only that, but he has had to leave the promised land, the land that has been promised to his father and his grandfather, and now to him. But most piercingly, he would know that he had sinned in his father's household. He would know that he had gained that inheritance and that blessing, and he would know his own actions to get it. And I think that would be the most terrible consideration for Jacob in all of this. Satan is called an accuser, and I believe that he would have a heyday with this one. Jacob could think, what right do I have to expect anything from my father by the way I have acted? Surely my sins against him are too grievous for him to forgive. The accuser would bring those up over and over again. Here comes Isaac. By faith, he prophesied of things concerning the future. And so, while he sees the good of sending his son away, at the same time, he confirms the covenant blessing which stands upon him. He confirms the word of God. In this second blessing, it's interesting that Isaac's words are even more like the language of God than before. Look again at what Isaac said. God Almighty bless you. Here he uses the name of God Almighty, that the Lord had used himself to give comfort to Abraham. Abraham, who is old beyond having children. And yet God Almighty promised it. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be a multitude of people. Does that sound like the language of God to Abraham? Well, it should. It rises right out of that covenant of God to Abraham. God give you the blessing of Abraham to your seed with you. And here Isaac specifically shows the continuity of God's faithful covenant blessings. What he had said to Abraham and then to Isaac is now transferred to Jacob. That you, my son, may inherit the land wherein you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. In saying that, Isaac is reminding his son that what God promised, he would do. Can you see how Isaac, in doing this, gave his word and favor, and more importantly, he gave the promise of God to be the foundation for Jacob's faith. I said that it's easy for us to consider being in Jacob's shoes at this point. Remember how the accuser would bring those sins up before his eyes over and over again. But here we learn of Isaac, and more importantly, we learn of God. That God comes to us mercifully and states his promises to his people. God isn't like, I said it once, that settles it, why don't you get over it? God just over and over mercifully gives us his promises of forgiveness and the promises of love for those who repent. It would be like the husband that says, my wife knows that I love her. I married her, didn't I? If anything changes, I'll let her know. And has no words of affection or love. That type of relationship. There's some people chuckling. That type of relationship would wither, wouldn't it? You know how it is, just in human relationships, without the reassurances that are given between husband and wife, parents and children, reassurances of faithful love. And God does this. God gives us reassurance of his faithful love, just as Isaac reassured Jacob in this instant by restating the covenant. That leads me to put before you God's covenant as that foundation in this complex Christian life, where we can with boldness assert our justification in Christ alone and rejoice in the newness of life that we have in Christ. And then we can agonize over the sins that so easily entangle us. And if we weren't clear on the justification, we would look at this and we would say, how could God look in favor on this? But we turn and we see Christ and his perfect righteousness, which is given to us, justified. Then we see our sins, which we still practice. And it causes us to, in humility, stretch out our hands beseechingly to the Lord. I had a very good conversation with someone this last week. And I mention it for the sake especially of the children. As you grow up trying to understand what this Christian life is all about and what it means to believe in Christ, this young man asked me, what do you do when you feel like God is not pleased with you? What do you do when you feel like God doesn't love you? I said that there are two answers to that. First, I pray that God would show me my sin, because broken fellowship often comes from me. It comes from my faults. So I pray that God would show me my sin and give me the grace to repent of that sin and to walk in new obedience. And I'm led to do that by God's word. Psalm 51 leads us to sing that God would show us our sins and cleanse us from every iniquity. The second thing that I do is to ask God to refresh my spirit, to refresh my faith, through his means of grace. And then I turn to those means of grace, to prayer, to the Word of God, to the sacraments themselves, as the places where God's promises of forgiveness are made plain. And in God's word and in his sacraments, we have a statement of the Lord concerning those who trust in him. We have the statements that we call upon him that he would forgive. That if we trust in Christ, that we are caught up with him in the heavenly realms. So, earlier I asked you to put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Instead of that, I want you to look at the person who is in your shoes. I want you to look at yourselves. Because this really reflects the complexity of all of our lives in Christ. As a Christian, we understand that we are justified by God's grace. We are already seated with Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But at the same time, we struggle daily with sin. We are like Paul, and we can say, the good that I would do, that I do not do. And the evil that I do not want to do, that I practice. Who can save me from this body of death, wretched man that I am? And if you're honest with your situation, you know that tension. And you cry out for relief. And where is that relief? Well, listen to what Paul says in the last part of that, of chapter 7 of Romans. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The relief is in Jesus Christ. The relief is to flee to him. Which brings me very briefly to the final character of this passage, the final brief consideration of Esau. I believe that Isaac and Rebekah demonstrate responses that have been disciplined and respond in repentance and faith. On the other hand, we see Esau, who last week we saw was a warning of despising God's grace. He desired the blessings of God, but on his own terms sought them out. He desired to be blessed, but would not take the path of repentance and humility. Instead, he turned to hatred and spite, and that just continues in this passage and continues in his life. When Jacob was gone, he finally figured out that these Canaanite wives were displeasing to his father Isaac. It finally dawned on him that he had done something wrong. And so how does he seek to alleviate that displeasure from his father? Does he take the path of repentance and humility? Unfortunately, no. And he goes and compounds the problem, really, by taking yet another wife. Now, this time not from the Canaanites, he's got part of the picture, and so he goes to the household of Ishmael. As if that might be more pleasing to Isaac, I'm not sure. But he goes and he takes another wife. Here he is yearning for the blessings of his father, the favor of his father. Ultimately, yearning for the favor of God, but rebelling against God. And not seeking out the way of God through repentance and humility. So in Isaac and Rebecca, we see a response of humility, repentance, and renewed obedience. Those that are justified but still sinful are renewed and respond in this way. And Esau gives us a counterexample of one who continued stubbornly to rebel against God and walk in unbelief. My prayer today is that you would be renewed, that you would be strengthened in your faith, and that as you seek relief for the already and not yet aspect of the complexity of the Christian life, that you would see the truth of being justified by Christ, the truth of being sanctified by Christ, and the process that that is, and be strengthened to walk in a path of repentance and humility. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, that's my prayer for myself and for this congregation, that you would lead us to know and understand your justifying love in Jesus Christ, and that by faith that you would call us to be your own, that you would warn us by Esau and teach us by the examples of the faithful that have walked before us, that we might find relief from this body of death. We might find relief in our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word with Psalm 51. Let's sing selection D of Psalm 51, which is a psalm of confession of our sins. It's with this attitude that we approach the Lord as justified, but still understanding that our actions, that God holds us accountable. So we pray that God would be merciful to us, that he would show us his grace. Psalm 51, selection D, let's stand to praise God.